actually means, because this time represents the culmination of all of the Old Testament, of all of the Old Testament, of everything that the prophets spoke about, of what Moses spoke about, what everything that took place was now reaching a pinnacle in the arrival, and not only the arrival, but the life and then the death of Jesus Christ. So when you look at the purpose for which he came, when he says in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When you look at the reasons for which he came, when he says, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and even his ultimate goal in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And at this point right now that Easter celebrates, particularly this day, was the whole purpose for Jesus' existence. I know I've shared it before, but the impact of what is meant by this is huge. That Jesus' birth, Jesus' life was for the sole purpose of his death. He was born specifically to die. And it doesn't matter what you might think about your life. We die, yes, but we don't walk around saying, my goal in life is to die. We don't. If you do, you need help. But I'm just saying, we don't do that. But this is Jesus' life, and this is what today represents, when the God of creation, who saw the state of humanity in all its depravity. When I say depravity, I don't mean in terms, or just in terms of our own greediness, or our own selfishness, or our own self-righteousness when we make our comparisons to other people. I'm talking about the depravity of where we are cut short from God's perfect standard, where we miss out on the relationship with him because he is perfection, we are not. He is holy, we are not. He is pure, we are not. And the depravity of our own being isn't the sense of how I look against you, it's rather how I look against God. And God looked and he saw that. He saw that we needed help. He saw that we could not do it without our own efforts. So, what did he do? He directly involved himself with humanity. He directly involved himself with those that he loved. And how did he do it? He did it by taking upon himself the form of a man who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect, sinless life, and yet, even though in all of his innocence, he was condemned to die. And so today, as we look at not so much the life of Jesus, we look at the death of Jesus, and we look at this whole fulfillment of his purpose in this day. Well, on this day. So as we look at crucifixion, I wanted to actually give you an illustration of something, just to provide the context. I want to invite Mel Yap. If you could come here, please, brother. This is nothing to insult my brother Mel. I love my brother Mel. Can you come stand up on here, please? Why does everyone, or people are like giggling, thinking Joe's going to do something. I'm not going to do anything. What I'm going to do is, could you just sort of stand? Okay, right. Now, Romans were brilliant. You have to stand there for a while. Are you okay?
That's right.
All right. So Romans, okay, can you come stand in front of the cross here? Because then everyone can see you. All right, thank you. Now, crucifixion, the Romans were brilliant at torture. The Romans were brilliant at making people suffer and prolong the punishment that they would inflict on people. So not only with crucifixion would they beat people and whip them to the point where most people usually died for the whipping itself, then they would actually nail them to a cross. Now this is what I want you to think of. These Romans who were nailing people to a cross, how would they demonstrate their final act of defiance? How would they sit there and express how much they disagree or what is it that they would do? What would be the only weapon available to them if their feet are nailed to a cross, if their hands are nailed to a cross? What's the only way they could fight back? With their words. That's it. They would yell profanities. They would make empty threats. Why? Because they're nailed to a cross. They would yell curses. All those sorts of things. They would yell from a cross because they could do nothing else. And so when you look at somebody like Jesus who is doing this, I want to talk today about the seven words Jesus gives from the cross. Thank you very much, Mel. Can you give him a round of applause, ladies and gentlemen? He did a great job. So while he was being nailed to a cross, what you find is what Jesus says, how Jesus conducts himself, would be totally contradictory to anything else any of the Romans would have seen or anything else that the Romans would have heard. And these seven words Jesus gives reflects the heart of God, not only to honor his heavenly Father, but also the fact that he's outward focused. He's not consumed with the self or the pain and the suffering that he's going through. You know why he's not consumed with those things? It's because Jesus had the bigger picture in mind. Jesus always saw things from the bigger picture, from the bigger plan, from the greater plan, rather than the here and the now. So today, we're going to look at the seven words of Jesus from the cross. The first word is found in Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. I'm going to read it out, and then I'll bring up Jesus' words alone. Verse 33 of Luke 23. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals on his right and the one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. This is the first word, what I call the word of forgiveness. These are the people that mocked him. These are the people that humiliated him, that blindfolded him and struck his face and taunted, asking him. So they wrap, they close his eyes. And if you read, you say, asking him, "Prophecy, who is it that struck you?" So they would punch him and deride him. "Who is it? Who is it? I hit you in the face. How can you guess who hit you?" That is just a complete mocking and disrespect of who he is. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. That's in Luke 22, 64 and 65. And yet, in the midst of this, in the pain and the suffering that Jesus is experiencing right then and there, with the deriding and the mockeries and everything where people are just yelling at him, what does he say? What is his response? His response is, "Forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus taught that if you are struck on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. That's in Luke 6, 29. Jesus taught to love and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5, 44. Jesus here prays for their forgiveness in the middle of all that pain, anguish, and suffering. He had others on his mind. That's what Jesus, he had his disciples, he had his enemies, he had God's bigger picture on his mind. The reason why I say that is because he says they know not what they do. Did this mean that the Romans and the scribes and the Pharisees were ignorant of their actions? No. No, they knew exactly what they were doing. They thought, okay, we're going to get rid of this guy that's just causing so much upheaval. This guy who threatens our whole way of life. This guy who says that God can be approached through believing in him. And these Pharisees and scribes and even the Romans themselves just wanted to do away with him, just wanted to get rid of him. So yeah, they knew exactly what they're doing. They thought they were getting somebody out of the way that was an inconvenience. When Jesus prays, they know not what they're doing, is, I think, they didn't understand the significance of who he is. That's what they didn't know. They didn't know that they were nailing to a cross of wood the very hand that created the universe. They were putting him up on a hill that he made before time. They didn't know the sheer magnitude of the importance of who this individual is. That's what they didn't know. That's why Jesus said, "Forgive them. Forgive them," because they don't know what's going on. They don't know who and what they are doing to the one who gave them life. They don't know that. And so he prays for their forgiveness. It's like the story that you read about these young men way back in the American South, where racism was quite, and these guys were threatening this large African-American man, and they're threatening him, they're making fun of him, these teenage Caucasian boys. And then they get up, and then they sort of gasp because of the sheer size of the man. And then he gives them a business card, and on the business card it says, "Joe Lewis, professional boxer." And they realize, wow. Because at any time, Joe Lewis could have knocked him out, but he didn't. the same example, and I know Joe Lewis pales in comparison to what's happening here with Jesus, but they don't realize the power and the authority that is held within the very person that they've nailed to this cross. And that at any time, he could have stopped it. At any time, he could have dealt with it. But we're going to look at that a little bit later on. So all they could see was their immediate circumstance. That's the Pharisees and the Romans. They could see the immediate circumstance. They did not know or understand the significance of their actions. That what they thought would snuff out any type of rebellion or uprising. But instead, what happened in their action gave you and I and all mankind an opportunity to know who God is. See, that was the purpose. The whole purpose for him staying there was so that you and I could have the chance to have our sin forgiven. That you and I could have the chance to be made right with God. That's what the word of forgiveness is. Not only do they receive it there, but we are benefactors of it now. Benefactors. We benefit from it as well. Okay? We benefit from it as well. Why? Because that was part of the bigger picture. Jesus saw that. God's plan was for this to happen from the foundation of the world. That's why Jesus, who's thinking of others, who is thinking of the bigger plan, who's thinking of his Father's will, who's thinking of you, at that moment, prayed for others. That's the word of forgiveness. The second word Jesus gives from the cross is what I call the word of assurance. The word of assurance is found in Luke 23, 39 to 43. One of the criminals, verse 39, who were hanged, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Two types of people are reflected here. That manifests two very real attitudes that people have today toward God. One says, "I demand my rights. I demand you do something for me, and then I'll believe. You give me something, God, and I'll follow through on it." That's one attitude. "I demand from you. You are capable, and if you say you are who you say you are, then prove it." Now, you might be that person. You might be that person that says, "Okay, well, God, I'll do what you want, and I'll commit myself to you if you give me something." That's not how it works. That's not how it works. It's like my child coming up to me and say, "Hey, Dad, I'll clean my room if you..." Okay, that's not how it works. The child doesn't run the home. The child doesn't get to call the shots. The child submits to the authority of the parents within the home. At least that's how it should happen. So what makes me think that me, as insignificant as I am in relation to a perfect God, how is that I go up to God and say, "Hey, God, I'll do for you if you do for me"? Nah, that's not how it works. I do not get to call the shots. I must submit to how God has deemed worthy and what God has deemed as acceptable and fall into line with what he says, not what I say. But we live in a society that says, "I demand my rights. I want. You can't do because I don't like." That's not life. That's not reality. And when it comes to God, that does not exist. So that's one type of person. That's what that first guy represents. The second guy says and acknowledges their offenses. There's a line my wife always uses. She says, "Own your words. Own your words." Or if you do something, she says, "Own your actions." Essentially what it means is this: take responsibility for the things you say and the things you do. And this is what the second guy does. The second guy, he says, "Look, we're suffering because we deserve to suffer for it. I'm being crucified to a cross because I'm a thief and I deserve to be punished." And he realizes this and he acknowledges the fact that while he, in his wrongdoing, deserves to be where he is, also recognizes that what Jesus is going through is not. It isn't. And he humbles himself before God. He humbles himself before Christ and appeals to the grace that may be on offer. See, he doesn't know. He doesn't know he'll be accepted. He doesn't know that God will forgive him. He doesn't know that. And so Jesus gives him a word of assurance that in his humility, in his acknowledgement of not only his own sinfulness, but the greatness of who Jesus is, he receives an assurance that he will be with him. How exciting is that? That's what God calls grace. Grace, that's exactly what grace is. Something that is undeserved, an undeserved kindness. You cannot earn God's favor. You cannot purchase God's favor. You cannot sit there and say your good deeds outweigh your bad to gain God's favor. That does not work. That is not how it works. Why? Because he's perfect and I'm not. Because he's holy and I'm not. Because he's sinless and I'm sinful. That's the reality. And so we must appeal, humble ourselves, appeal to God's goodness for forgiveness. And you read this in the scriptures. It says in James 4:6 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We read in Psalm 51:17 that a broken and contrite heart, God doesn't despise that. The assurance given was not for this world, but for the world to come. That while death is and will always be a harsh reality that can never be escaped, Jesus gives a word of assurance that your life is a small part of a bigger picture. That your life will come to an end. It's what is beyond that you must give an account for. So the assurance that you're given, now yes, you're assured God's presence. Yes, you're assured God's blessing in Christ. But that will not stop you from entering death. That will not stop you from dying. At some stage, every single person in this room, including myself, will die. And so what Jesus says is, I have a word of assurance for you. That if you humble yourself before me, that if you believe in me and in the sacrifice I'm giving, then you'll have life. Then you'll have an assurance. I love life. I think life is great. I've got a beautiful wife. I've got some okay children. And that was a joke. I'm sorry. I've got some great kids. I love my kids. I have a blessed church family. I've been given so much. But you know, all the stuff that I enjoy here and now pales in comparison to what God has in store for me. When you read in the scriptures things in like 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But you read in the very next verse in verse 10, but God has revealed these things to us in his spirit. We're given an insight to what we have from the word of God by the spirit of God. We have an insight into the sheer magnitude and glory that we'll be entering in his presence. That's the assurance that he gives. That even though things are rubbish around, as things break down and fall apart, I am not meant for this world. I am meant for the world to come. And that's the assurance Jesus gives from the cross. Two words from the cross. Both of them have nothing to do with himself. Both of them have something to do with others. Because that's the heart of God for others. The third word of assurance is the word of comfort. John 19:24c-27. I'll read this for you. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Now, it was a responsibility for the firstborn son to care for the family after the father died. It's possible that Jesus may have transferred this authority to maybe one of his brothers, okay? But we may assume, okay, this is just speculation, that none of his brothers were present at his crucifixion. So Jesus committed her to John, the one whom Jesus loved. Oh, I went too far. I didn't say that. Okay, I apologize for that. Okay. Now, could there have been a deeper theological picture imparted in this word of comfort to his mother? You could read into anything you want. You could make anything say anything in the scriptures. What I love about this passage of Scripture is that it's Jesus looking out for his mum. Jesus showing responsibility, even on the cross, for his mum. And this is what Matthew Henry writes, okay? Jesus, was not so much taken up with his own sufferings as to forget his friends or all whose concerns he bore upon his heart. His mother, perhaps, was so taken up with his sufferings that she thought not of what would become of her, but he admitted that thought. Silver and gold he had none to leave, no estate, real or personal. His clothes the soldiers had seized, and we hear no more of the bag since Judas, who carried it, hanged himself. He had therefore no other way to provide for his mother than by his interest in a friend. See here an instance of divine goodness to be observed for our encouragement. Sometimes when God removes one comfort from us, he raises up another for us, perhaps where we look not for it. Sometimes the comfort that's removed from us comes from other places we might not have expected. That's how God works. That's how our Lord works. And this is the word of comfort that he gives, this word of comfort given to those that are dear to him. This is the word of comfort granted to those in Christ, a comfort that may be in a place that we did not expect it, a comfort to bring us to himself, a comfort to enable us to continue in the role we play in God's big picture. See, I want you to understand something, that everything that this represents today is part of God's big picture, the bigger picture where we, as the people of God, might yield ourselves to, that we might be obedient to. That was the third word, the word of comfort. The fourth word I call the word of grief. Matthew 27, 46 and 47. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. It is at this point that Jesus experiences for the first time ever, from eternity past to this point, to eternity future, complete separation from his Father. Complete abandonment, complete loneliness. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And sin, according to 1 John 3:4, is transgression of the law. Now, Jesus had no transgressions. Jesus had nothing to pay the penalty for because he never committed any wrongdoing at all. So what he did was he took upon himself every wrongdoing, every wrong thought, every selfish attitude, every self-centered act in our lives. He took every sin of you and I, every transgression, and he took it upon himself. And when he became sin for us, God being God, who is holy and pure and cannot have sin in his presence, what does he do? He forsakes his son. He turns away. And Jesus cries out in that grief, where have you gone? It's where the fellowship, the intimate bond that the triune God shared as Father, Son, and Spirit has now been severed. It's now been severed. He's completely alone, bearing upon himself the full brunt, the full weight of God's wrath, of God's judgment, of God's penalty for sin. That's all on him right here, right now. And he's taken upon that. And this word, and this is what I love, and I heard Joyce sharing this morning about the excitement of this time, and it is the word of grief expressed here reveals the extreme lengths God will go to win you for himself, to bring you to himself. Do you understand that? That this is something that we can't fully comprehend, because even when we are alone, we're not really alone. Even though we do something wrong, we may suffer the consequences for it. But this here, this was all done for you, for me. That when people do things that are extreme, you know either one, they're dumb, or two, they really care for the person they're going through extreme lengths for. Now, I know for a fact God is not dumb, which means that he loves you. He loves you. And he loves you so much that he was willing to forsake everything. His position in glory, to veil himself in human flesh, to walk and experience things that we experience so that he could identify with us. That's what he did for you and I. And now he's suffering what we should be suffering. He's experiencing the separation that we should be having right now. This is the ultimate expression of love that paid the ultimate price for the offenses that were not his own, but mine. My transgressions, my wrongdoings, that's what he's going through for me. So to think even in the midst of that, he still had his wits about him enough to keep to God's plan, to stick to the bigger picture. Why? Because in the next word of comfort, the word of obedience, we read this. Verse 28, I thirst. I thirst. John 8, 19, 28 and 29. Now, I want to read to you 28, and the reason why I say this is a word of obedience. Verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. To fulfill the scripture. Now, in Luke 23, 35 to 38, we read about the reviling and the mocking of Jesus' identity. He saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the chosen one, let him come down. Verse 35, the soldiers yelled, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Matthew 27, 40, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Now, I shared this before and I share it to you again. He could have. At any time during that crucifixion, he could have come down off that cross. The heavenly host were up there in just shock and amazement, ready for the word. If Jesus whispered in them, he would have ended them right then and right there. The authority and the power that was found within the person of Jesus Christ, that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, was in the person of Jesus Christ. So at any time he could have said, that's it, I'm off. That's it, wipe these people out. That's it. Take him down. And the angels of heaven would have come down and wiped out everybody. And you know what I find really exciting about this? Is the fact that he didn't. He didn't. He could have come down, but he didn't. You know why? Because he was thinking of you. Because he was thinking of me. Because he looked and he saw Ash. He said, Ash will never have the opportunity to have a sin forgiven if I come down off this cross. That Bill will never have his name written in the book of life if I come down off this cross. That Joe could never be born again by my spirit if I come down from the cross. He had you on his mind, and that's what kept him there. The love that he demonstrated by restraining himself exemplifies the extremities to which he would go to for you and for me. That he was obedient to his Father, even unto death. In John 17, we read, when he prays for his disciples, and he says, I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe and on me through their word. So even when he was praying in Gethsemane, and he's dripping drops of sweat, drops of blood, he was bleeding sweat because of his stress was so great, because he was praying with me on his mind. That's what this day represents. And he was obedient. And that word of obedience, even in this, the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. And he knew, I have to fulfill the bigger picture. See, the bigger picture is this. The bigger picture is giving you and I the opportunity to be friends with God. And that's what drove Jesus Christ. That's what made him refrain and restrain himself, his love for you and I. Oh, what, that's just an amazing love. And then that word of obedience is followed by this, which I think is a cry of victory, the word of completion. John 19:30, when he says, it is finished. It is finished. Now, the Greek word, there are different pronunciations of the Greek word. The first one I actually heard was the word tetelestai. Tetelestai, which means this. It means it is finished. It means paid in full. It means it's done. That's what it means. The thing about debts is that it must be a payment that meets the requirements of the person that you owe the debt to. And so when Jesus was hanging there for over 3 hours, taking upon himself your sin and my sin, the payment had to be satisfactory for God's righteousness, satisfactory for God's holiness. It's called, the word is called propitiation. Propitiation, it's in 1 John chapter 2. And Jesus gave a God-satisfying sacrifice that when God looked at it, he said, I'm happy with that payment. It's like if I owe Uncle Stephen like $500 and I give him an orange. Hey, bro, I'm sorry about that. I don't owe you $500. I've got a couple oranges. There you go. We're good, right? No. I mean, he loves oranges. But he, well, how about a, what's that? What's that? Durian. Yeah. What if I say, here's two oranges and a durian. Okay. All I'm saying is this, okay? Why? Because that doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy the debt that is owed. Anything that we can do to try and pay the debt will always fall short. That's why God had to directly intervene and involve himself with us. And he provided the sacrifice that was satisfying to God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice. And so when he said, it is finished, that meant it's paid. It's paid in full. It is dealt with. If you read and what they did in those days in crucifixion, they would actually, whatever the crime was that the person had committed, they would actually take and they would nail to the cross. So when people that walked by, they could see what it was that they were charged for, the crime that they were paying the offense for, right? So this one they had written on there was the King of the Jews. But that's what they would do. Now, this is what I find really exciting. If you read in Colossians, I don't have it written up there. At least I don't think I do. No, I don't. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do it? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, so here's what happened. When Jesus was being crucified, essentially what happened was this, that all my crimes that are listed, Jesus took and said, here, Joe, give me your crime sheet. Give me what you owe. And he took it, and he put it on the cross, and he nailed it to his cross. And he said, in this death that I give, it's paid. And he said, Eddie, what's your bill of debt? What do you owe? And he took Eddie's page, and he took it, and he nailed it to the cross and said, it is paid. And he said, Tanya, what's yours? And Nathaniel, what's yours? And Ben, what's yours? And he took everybody's bill of debt, everything that is owed to God, and said, I'm going to nail that to my cross so that when I die, I've paid it in full. It is finished. It is cleared. And the only way you receive of that freedom, the only way you receive of that debt being cleared is by trusting in the one who paid it, by believing in what he's done. Because of our sin, we deserve to pay the penalty of death. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid our debt by his death, effectively canceling the bill of debt or the IOU of sin for all who trust in him. And now that it's finished, now that it's all been cleared away by those who believe in what he's done, we have the final word, the word of committal. I've got a few verses to read. This is 46 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, which is significant. When the curtain of the, what the curtain in the temple represented was this, that for you to approach God, it separated the holies of holies from the holy place. And the only way, or the only person that could go into the holiest of holies where God dwelt, was being the high priest. And you had to offer a sacrifice. Now, this is significant, that the curtain, which wasn't a little curtain, wasn't like what you have in your home or anything like that. This was big curtain. It was like thick. It was about yay thick. It's not something you could just rip with your hands. But it was torn from top to bottom, signifying this, that the high priest was no longer needed in regards to man, that God was opening up a way where people could come themselves to God and be accepted by God by trusting in Jesus. So carried on reading. Sorry, I got carried away. 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. In the hands of God, Jesus committed himself to. The one who formed the bigger picture. The one who set everything in place from before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, "I've finished the task you have given me to do." And he committed his hands to the author and finisher of his faith. Now, I don't know your situation. I don't know where you stand with God. You may believe, you may not. You may even question your belief as to whether God loves you or not. But Easter, this day, is a reminder to us all about not how much or how little you love God, but rather how much and how great God loves you. That's what it's about. See, it's not about me. It's about the love that he has given to us. That at the lowest point of his life, at the greatest moments of torment and loneliness, when he had every right to throw it in, he stayed the course, he finished the task, he completed the goal, all because of his love for you. I like that. Matthew 27:54. For everything that the centurion saw during the crucifixion, for everything that he witnessed when he heard the seven words from the cross that Jesus spoke, when he saw what took place around him with the darkness that fell, with the earthquake that took place, with everything that took place, the centurion could only come to the most logical conclusion with everything that he witnessed, was to say this as he looked at the person of Christ: truly, this was the Son of God. This is the Son of God that loved me, that gave himself for me, so that I could know him. That's what today's about. And as you leave today, and as you head off and do your Eastery things, don't ever question how much God loves you. Let's pray. We thank you so much. We are in awe. We are humbled. We are amazed by the sheer greatness of your love toward us. As we look at the words that you spoke from the cross, that even in the midst of all your suffering and pain and torment, you were thinking of us. Thank you so much that you had us in your mind's eye. Thank you so much you stayed on the cross so that we might come to know you. Thank you so much that you gave your life so that I might have life. And we commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Joe. That was amazing. Right. Who breaks the power of sin and death? So much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in all. sing for all that you've done for me.